We look now to our brother Jamie to come forward and give us words of exhortation to prepare us for the partaking and fellowship of this bread and wine. Brother Jamie, please.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Last night we were talking about Zimbabwe, and for those that were here, you may remember that I showed you a picture of a brother in Tongagara camp, a brother who had escaped from the Congo and taken refuge in Zimbabwe. And he held up a certificate that he'd worked hard for, a building certificate, which allowed him to oversee the building work of their new ecclesial hall, which was completed within a year. While we were talking last night, a newsletter came through from Brother Steve and Sister Ruth Moore, who just returned from Zimbabwe. And in that newsletter, there was a report of that brother who had fallen asleep, age 38. So life, as I said yesterday, expected life expectancy out there can be as low as 50. This brother was 38. And we can ask ourselves a question: why did a brother who had worked so hard for the truth and worked so hard in enabling brothers and sisters to share fellowship and breaking of bread in those difficult circumstances, having escaped from a country and seen perhaps family and friends killed, why then did he fall asleep in such a way? And I think the answer is, from Scripture, that God had seen that he had run his race, he had finished his course, and for him henceforth there is a crown of righteousness laid up, as the Apostle Paul says. And it's not for us to question why one at a younger age may fall asleep in Christ and another may reach the age of 90 or even 100 and 100 plus, as some of our brothers and sisters do these days. It is for us to make the most of the opportunities, as our reading in Colossians taught us, to buy up those opportunities and to spend our time in the service of our Master until he decides that it is time for us to have a rest and to wait for the resurrection. Now I wonder, brothers and sisters, how you feel about that report. There may be a feeling of some sadness. There may be a feeling of understanding. Maybe a little bit subdued. And what I want us to talk about by way of exhortation for a few minutes this morning is about feelings. We sang in that hymn about the breaking of the bread, about remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that make us feel? Do we sing those words with no emotion? Or does it still send a shiver down our spine? How are we affected by the things that we do, that we say, that we think? Because surely we are intended to. And I want to base our thoughts by way of exhortation this morning on Nehemiah, because he was somebody who was affected by the news that he had. So affected that it made him think and pray that God would allow him to do something about it. And surely when we come to a situation where we are feeling something, the outcome should be that those feelings have an outworking by way of motivation. Make us want to do something. Make us try to do something. Make us put the effort into doing something. Make us more aware and more prayerful in our situations. We also sang about our sinfulness. How does that make us feel? Do we feel, when we recall our sins, ashamed, really, really sorry from the bottom of our heart? Or do we say, well, that was it again. I've missed that opportunity. I haven't lived up to that expectation that the Lord has for me. But never mind, I'll carry on. Is that the attitude that we should have? And I'm not providing the answers in these questions, because very often the answers are an individual thing. I'm just asking you to think, by way of preparation, about how you feel and how perhaps we should feel. When we approach the emblems of our Lord and when we think about him, when we partake of the bread and the wine, should we feel sadness? Is it right that we recall the horrors of his crucifixion? That should sink down to our hearts and we should feel sad that the Lord God of heaven and earth, of all creation, found it necessary to lay down the life of his only begotten Son so that we can have our sins forgiven? Should it sadden us? Or should we rejoice? Because now, through the work of Jesus, through what he has accomplished, we can have hope of eternal life. And we can rejoice. As we were talking earlier today about the Apostle Paul, who rejoiced in the salvation that God has provided him with and provided us with. So let's turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah. Let's just explore for a few minutes this man Nehemiah and the things that affected him and how he dealt with them. And here we find, as we know, Nehemiah is in captivity. And he's in Chislim in the 20th year in Shushan the palace. Of course, we are confronted with Shushan the palace when we come to Queen Esther. And one wonders whether the queen that is mentioned here in the second chapter is the same Queen Esther. The fact that it says the queen sitting by him perhaps suggests that it is not any old queen, but a specific queen. Perhaps influencing the king for good when it comes to a decision about Nehemiah's future. But we jump the gun a little bit. Let's have a look at the second verse. Here, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, so he's had news from Jerusalem. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What are our brethren and our sisters in Jerusalem up to? What's going on? He was eager to hear the news. Well, brothers and sisters, news has been reported today. There was a newsletter from Olivet that is for our attention. Do we eagerly await and look at it, or do we say, well, there it is again, and leave it to somebody else to read? Well, what is our reaction when we hear news, when news appears? How many of us had our eyes glued to the television last night for the news of what had happened in Paris? How did that move us? How did it affect us? What did we think? What are our reactions? Well, here we have the reaction of Nehemiah. They said to Nehemiah, verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Let's stop there for a moment. So this isn't Nehemiah's reaction, this is what he's hearing. This is the news. And we might think and we might expect that God, having fulfilled his promise that at the end of 70 years there should be a decree of Cyrus that the captivity is ended, that people can return, that the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, albeit, as Daniel says, in troublous times, that he would look after his people and that they should be able to get on in peace and quietness and do his bidding. And yet, there is great affliction and reproach. So all is not well in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that some of those Jews who had returned, and some of those Jews who had remained in captivity, were wondering, why isn't God looking after his people? Why is he making it so difficult for his people to do the work of rebuilding the walls of the temple and then of the city of Jerusalem? Perhaps they're the sort of questions, brothers and sisters, that we sometimes ask ourselves. Why does everything seem to be going wrong? Here I am as a Christadelphian, as a brother or sister in Christ, and yet all of these problems seem to beset me. Why? Well, the answer from Scripture, and I think I've used this before in this ecclesia, is for me to be found in the little prophecy of Jude, where Jude tells us that it's for our own good, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, that our character is being formed by the experiences that happen to us, and we are intended to look at experiences of life in the right way and try and work out how we can make the best sometimes of bad situations, and how we can appreciate the difficulties of those of our brothers and sisters who lived and whose pages are on record in the Scriptures through difficult circumstances and yet never gave up, endured to the end. We think of the patience of Job. So there is great affliction, verse 3 tells us, and reproach, because the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nothing much has changed. Yes, Ezra has been there, and the others that were there, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the temple has been rebuilt. It's nowhere near as good as it used to be, but at least they're able to sacrifice there. But as far as the walls of Jerusalem, no, they're in a mess. The gates are burned with fire. There's no security there. And there is affliction and reproach from the inhabitants of the land who initially wanted to help build and are not allowed to. So, what's Nehemiah's reaction to this? Well, it could be, well, serves them right. They chose to go and put themselves in that situation. We're quite comfortable here in Shushan the palace under the protection of the king, and everything is fine here. We can have our own houses that we built, and things seem to be okay. Perhaps we're not intended to go back. Perhaps we're not intended to do that sort of work. Perhaps we should just make the most of our own lives and just wait for whatever God has in mind. I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, we might use that as an excuse ourselves. Yeah, things are too difficult in preaching or in living in different parts of the country. We're not intended, we can't be intended to live that sort of life. We'll just keep quiet, keep our heads down, not raise our heads above the parapet. Why should we put ourselves under ridicule by talking about the Word of God in the company of those non-believers? We'll just keep quiet. Well, that wasn't Nehemiah's reaction, fortunately. He's on scripture record for us, for our benefit and for our exhortation. And here we're told how he feels. When he heard these words, verse 4, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And although there is a huge sadness and heaviness described here with Nehemiah, it also tells us about a huge feeling. He was moved to such an extent by what he heard that it affected him for many days. It affected him so much so that when he came before the king as a cupbearer, the king noticed that his countenance was sad, physically showing how unhappy he was at the news that was going on. And we can imagine how hard he prayed. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayer, his sweat as great drops, as it were, of blood. Do we ever pray like that, brothers and sisters? Do we ever pray to such an extent that we are moved to tears by the things that we are praying about? Recognizing all the time that the God of all creation is in control of this world and all that goes on in it, and yet he wants us to pray. He wants us to feel moved. Was it right that Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion? Of course it was. And as we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be moved too. Moved by the experiences that affect us, and our characters need to be formed. How often do we need to be moved? Were we moved when the first time we partook of bread? When the first time our lips sipped that cup of wine and we realised that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had brought about our salvation and we had been baptised into his death and his resurrection? Did it move us? And does it still move us? These are questions of an individual nature. Well, Nehemiah was very moved, very affected by the news that he had. And he besought God. Verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. If we compare those words to the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel also acknowledges his sin as with the sin of his people. It actually teaches us that when we pray for forgiveness, we do need to pray for our own sins, but perhaps we also need to pray for the sins of the community and associate ourselves with the shortcomings of the community as a whole. For they are our family. And if we were praying for our natural family, would we use the word we? We beseech thee. So too here Nehemiah, his family, his father's house are his people. And he acknowledges, verse 7, that we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which were commanded by Moses. And he asks, he requests, his petition is, verse 8, to remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad amongst the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, do them, though there were of you cast out into the utmost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Remember the other half of your covenant, Lord. Forgive your people. Bring them back to the place where you have chosen to put your name there. Redeem them, buy them. And let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants. So he prays at the end of verse 11 to grant mercy in the sight of this man. And so the next time he comes before this man and offers the king the wine, the cup of wine, as he had before time, he's asked the question, why do you look so sad? I wonder whether we should look sad. We were talking about positivity earlier on and the hope that should gladden our hearts and that should make us rejoice. But nevertheless, if we are to consider feelings, there are bound to be times when we should look sad. When something has happened that has affected us and we feel the sadness of heart. It shouldn't really be, should it, a sadness because of our own circumstances. Think of the example of Nehemiah and then think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was hanging upon the cross, he didn't think about his own pain, his own suffering even. He thought of those that he came to save. The commentary of Hebrews on him was that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and he sat down at the right hand of God. So when there are times that we are sad, they should be on behalf of somebody else. We are sad because of the sufferings of our brothers and sisters. We are sad because of something that's affected them. And we are able, perhaps, to tell others about the effect on us of sadness of others. But our own pains and woes shouldn't affect us in the same way. Because we have a joy. The joy that the Lord Jesus Christ foresaw. The joy of knowing that God is working in this world to bring about his ultimate purpose, the joy of salvation. So here Nehemiah uses the opportunity, and so we read in verse 4 that the king said to him, for what dost thou make request? Here he is, sad, and the king saying, what are you asking for? Now, does Nehemiah at this point say, well, just hold on a moment, King. I want to go and pray. And off he goes to one side. Dear Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, please give this man the answer that I require when I tell him what it is that makes me sad. Through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And back he goes. No, it isn't like that, is it? It wasn't a formal prayer. It was an instantaneous prayer. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king straight away. It was a prayer in his mind. Now when we think about prayers, brothers and sisters, there are different prayers that we offer up there. we have our formal prayers on a Sunday. We have our prayers before meals. We might have our prayers when we get up, and we might have our prayers when we go to bed. And those, I would say, are all formal prayers. There are other times when we should, if we don't already, pray, that are our instantaneous prayers. When we might thank God for getting us out of a situation, keeping us safe on our journey. When that car just about misses us and we think, thank you God, that means I can get to where I'm going on time and you're looking after me. The angel of God is camping around me. Those appreciations, those instantaneous sort of words. And sometimes it might be linking it up to Colossians chapter 4, when we're told to make the most of those opportunities that present themselves to us. A word in season, seasoned with salt. When we're presented with that opportunity, when somebody says to us, aren't the things going on in France and in the rest of the world atrocious? I don't know what the world is coming to. Are we there ready to give an answer of those things that we most surely believe? Do we instantaneously say, give me the words. May this be what I am here for at this time and this place to answer this person. Maybe this is the one that God is calling. Maybe this is the last person that God is calling for his salvation so that the number of his elect are made up. Give me those words. So we know the account. We know that Nehemiah asked and the king responded over and above, I'm sure, what Nehemiah asked for. And Nehemiah is able to return and to bring about a change in the situation in Jerusalem. Let's move to the end of the second chapter. Well, first of all, in chapter 2 and the end of verse 8, just notice, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me, an appreciation of the hand of God. It's repeated again throughout this book. We have it again in the 18th verse. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, a recognition of the working of God in his life. And I'm sure that it didn't start with him receiving that answer from the king. I'm sure that throughout Nehemiah's life, even before that, he was recognizing the good hand of his God upon him. And we ought to as well. It's no good us recognizing when we've come out of a bad situation, God's got me out of that one. It should be there, that appreciation all through. So here is Nehemiah. He's come and he's told them what's happened to him. And that Jerusalem need be no more of a reproach because God is going to work with them. And what's the effect? What's the effect of Nehemiah's feelings? The effect is, let us rise and build. Let us rise up and build. And so they strengthen their hands for this good work. And that's the thought I want to leave you with, brothers and sisters. That the effect of what we do together, by way of remembrance of the price paid for our salvation, the effect of our fellowship one with another, should be to enthuse us, so that we say, let us rise up and build. The time is short, brothers and sisters. The work is great, the labour is few. Let us make the most of those opportunities that present themselves to us, to endure to the end, so that when our Lord returns, we may hear those gracious words, well done, a good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.